for a blessing on the sermon. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Please be seated. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A parish mission, like the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, is divided into two parts. The first part, which we've just been seeing, is all about conversion. We've been looking into our past, we've been looking at ourselves, we've been looking at our sins. The second part of our parish mission, which begins right now, we begin to change course. We're going to be looking at persevering in God's grace. So instead of looking so much to the past, we'll be looking to the future. Instead of looking at ourselves, we'll be looking up at God. And instead of looking so much at our sins, we'll be seeing how we can practice the Christian virtues. St. Alphonsus de Liguori says that a conversion that is based only on the fear of God will never last. A true conversion, he says, must be based on the love of God. And to love God, we must be convinced of his goodness and of his mercy. So right now, we are going to consider this very consoling subject of the mercy of God in three points. Firstly, that God waits for you to convert. Secondly, that he calls you to repentance. And third, that he receives you with kindness. Let's begin with our first point. God waits for you to convert. If you look back over your life, you'll begin to understand how patient God's been with you all this time. He's prevented you from dying while you were living in the state of sin. And why has God waited for you until now? Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament gives us the answer in chapter 30. The Lord waits, he says, that he may have mercy on you. Indeed, God is more glorified by manifesting his mercy to us than he is by chastising us for our sins. And a good example of how God waits for the sinner is the story in the book of Genesis of the flood, the deluge. You remember what happens. One day, God comes down to Noah, and God says, "Look, Noah, I've given the human race everything they have, everything they are. You think that they treat me with some respect, but do they? Not at all. They sin against me all day long. Well, I'm going to teach them one lesson they're not going to forget. I want you to build this big ark, stick your family and the animals on it, and then I'm going to wipe out the rest of the human race with a big flood. That'll teach them who's boss." So you can imagine, it takes Noah an entire century to build this ark. Well, it's got to take 100 years, because remember, it's got to be big enough to hold elephants and giraffes and everything else. So you can imagine, there he is, Noah's building his ark, pounding away on the nails and the wood, and his neighbors and friends come up to him and say, "Hey, Noah, what's this big box-like thing that you're building?" And Noah says to them, "In 100 years' time, because of the sins of men, God's going to wipe out the human race by a big flood." Of course, all of Noah's friends and all the neighbors go back home thinking, "Boy, that Noah sure is weird." God gives these ungrateful people an entire century. And even when the flood begins, it still takes 40 days for the waters to rise. So we can only imagine that there, during those 40 days as the waters rise, people are getting into the boughs of the trees and there they are sitting on the roofs of their houses, and they suddenly realize, you know what? Noah was right after all. Maybe if we tell God we're sorry, maybe he'll have mercy on us now and spare us for eternity. So only at the last judgment, at the end of the world, will we find out how many souls were saved because God gave them those 100 years and even those extra 40 days. In the book of Wisdom, chapter 11, God tells us that he overlooks the sins of men for the sake of penance. Now, what is this penance that God is looking for from us, though? The first penance he wants from us is a good confession. Because God knows how hard, how humiliating it is to make a good confession. It requires real courage to be able to expose the wounds of your soul to the priest in the confessional. And Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 33 tells us that God wills not the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, which is told in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 15. The son hasn't appreciated all that his father's given to him, and so, being ungrateful, he asks for his inheritance ahead of time. The father gives it to him, and the son goes off to this far country, spends it riotously on wine, women, and song. But have you ever thought about how the father is reacting back home to the ingratitude of his son? Is the father thinking, that stinking son of mine, I hope I never see his face around here again? No. You can imagine every morning the father goes out from the family house and looks off to that far horizon where he last saw his son leaving him. And every morning the father hopes that one day his son will come back to him. And as we know, one day the father's prayer is heard. One day his son does return home. And that brings us to our second point, that God calls you to repentance. Because God's not satisfied merely with passively waiting for you to come back to him. Rather, he actively goes out in search of you to bring you back to himself and to his love. A good example of this is the story of our first father, Adam, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. And so what do? They hide behind the biggest tree that they can find there because God comes down every afternoon to speak to Adam. But remember, God knows everything. There's no fooling God. God knows what Adam's done. And God is legitimately mad because, as we saw the other day, that even though it may seem to us that eating an apple could hardly constitute a mortal sin, still, because God gave Adam and Eve everything in Eden and he gave them one lousy rule, that was serious matter for them. So yeah, they blew it and yeah, God's mad. So God could come down this afternoon like a big monster. Adam, where are you? But he doesn't. St. Augustine says that God comes down seeking Adam as he would a lost son. Adam, where are you? Now hold it. God knows where Adam is. So why is God asking this? The fathers of the church say that God is inviting Adam to come out from behind the tree and to take responsibility for the sin he's committed. Indeed, the fathers of the church say that if Adam had taken that responsibility upon himself for his own action, neither he nor we, his descendants, would have been so severely punished as we've been. But what does Adam do? Does he take responsibility for what he's done? He comes out sheepishly from behind the tree. And God asks him, okay, Adam, why did you do it? So what does Adam do? He passes the buck. You know, Lord, this woman that you gave me to be my helpmate, you know, she was the one who gave me the apple and I ate it. It's her fault. Of course, is Eve any better than her husband? God turns to Eve next and he says, okay, Eve, why did you do it? So instead of taking responsibility for what she's done, what does Eve do? She starts to cry. She says, oh, it was the serpent who deceived me and I ate the apple. It's his fault. We can learn from the fault of our first parents. We can learn to take responsibility for our actions by making a good confession of our sins. And God uses a variety of means to call you back to himself. It might be a good Sunday sermon. It might be a retreat that you attend. It might be a parish mission like this. It might be a friend who comes up to you and says, hey, look, the way you're living your life isn't exactly up to Catholic standards. If you want to save your soul, you need to change something. Let's take one example from sacred scripture, the story of the prophet Jonas in the Old Testament, chapter 3. God comes down to Jonas one day and says, Jonas, there's the city of Nineveh, 120,000 people there, and they've sinned against me all day long. So I want you to go through the city for 3 days, telling them that on the 40th day, I am going to trash their city because of what they've done. So I've always imagined Jonas as this tall, thin, gaunt, French, emaciated look with this long gray beard and this long gray cloak. And he's got this big bell that he holds in his hand as he goes to the city of Nineveh. There he is ringing his bell. Dun, dun. Ye Ninevites, come out and repent, because on the 40th day the Lord our God is going to trash your city because of your sins. And guess what? The people of Nineveh actually listened to the voice of God through the voice of his prophet. The king of Nineveh says, look, we are going to get so busted by God. Let's see if we do penance now. Maybe God will be merciful to us and spare our city instead. So everyone in the city of Nineveh, from the king down to the very lowest of the servants, they're all doing penance. They're sitting in sackcloth with ashes sprinkled on their heads. They even make the animals do penance. Scripture tells us that they don't allow the animals to eat or drink for 40 days. Please don't try that on your cat or dog at home, because they really won't understand. And on the 40th day, God comes back down to Jonas again. And God says, hey, Jonas, guess what? They've actually listened to my voice, to the voice of my prophet. And because they're sorry for having offended me, because they don't want to offend me again, I'm not going to destroy their city, but I'm going to spare them and be merciful instead. So you see that God has a variety of means of calling us back to himself. But who does Jesus call back to himself? Is it just those goody-two-shoes who think that they're so holy? No. What does Jesus tell us in the gospel? Come to me, he says, all you. He's not making a distinction. He's not saying, okay, those of you who are holy, you can come to me. Those of you who aren't, stay away. No. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened. Now, what does Jesus mean by this little word, burden? Each of us has certain kinds of burdens in our lives. You might have physical burdens, mental burdens, emotional burdens, financial burdens. But that's not what our Lord's talking about. What is the greatest burden in your life? A burden that you cannot share with anyone else except our Lord. It's the burden of the guilt of our sins. That's what he means. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened. And what does Jesus say? And I will refresh you. Now, how does Jesus do this? Consider what happens when you make a good confession of your sins. In the sacrament of penance, as the priest gives you absolution, Jesus takes off of your soul your sins, your guilt, and your punishment. And where does he put them? There on himself on the cross. But at that same moment that he takes your sins off of your soul, does he simply leave your soul as a void? No. At that same moment, he then infuses into your soul sanctifying grace. Now, what is sanctifying grace? You might remember the definition of it from your Baltimore Catechism that you studied when you were children. Sanctifying grace is a participation in the life of God himself. Fine, you've been able to memorize it from rote, but what does that mean, to participate in God's life? Because while it might be one thing for little children to memorize things by rote, as we mature, as we become adults, we've got to think and reflect upon the things that we learned when we were children. So what does it mean to participate in the life of God? You participate in the lives of others in a variety of ways. You participate in the lives of your coworkers by working in the same cubicle together, by going out to the same parties together. You participate in the lives of your family members by having dinner together every evening, hopefully, by praying your family rosary together every evening, hopefully. But the best image of your relationship with God is the image of an unborn child still in the womb of its mother. That child is completely, totally, utterly dependent upon its mother for everything, for its very existence. and likewise your relationship with God. In him we live and move and are. And indeed, when you are in the state of grace, God dwells in your soul. Indeed, this is how we participate in the life of God. And as St. Teresa of Avila says, if only we would remember the presence of God, we would not offend him by sin. That brings us to our third point, that God receives the repentant sinner with kindness. After a person has the misfortune to offend God by a deliberate mortal sin, oftentimes the devil of discouragement comes along to sit right there on your shoulder, whispering into your ear, "Ooh, look at what you've done now. God hates you. That sin's too big to be forgiven." But that's the devil trying to discourage you. On the contrary, God receives the repentant sinner with kindness. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 15, there will be joy in heaven upon one sinner who does penance. And remember that this first penance that God's looking for from you is simply to make a good confession of your sins. A good example of how God receives the repentant sinner with kindness is, of course, the story of Mary Magdalene. There she is, still in the mire of the sins of the flesh, when one day the Pharisees catch her in the act. And they drag her before our Lord, and they throw her down there in the dust at his feet. And they say to him, "Okay, Master, what you gonna do to her?" Because the Old Testament punishment for adultery was to be stoned to death. But what does Jesus do? He stoops down to the ground, and he begins to write in the sand. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus was writing, but the fathers of the church say that we can guess that he was writing the secret sins of those Pharisees. So as those Pharisees look down to see what he's writing in the sand, they realize two things. Firstly, that he's God because he can read their minds. And secondly, they realize that they are just as worthy to be stoned to death as the poor Magdalene. And so one by one, those Pharisees put down their stones and they leave, leaving Jesus alone with the Magdalene. Imagine that scene for a moment. Here is our Lord, the divine purity, untouched, unstained, unsullied by any sin, face to face with this poor creature at his feet, still there in the mire of these sins. How does the divine purity react at the sight of such sinfulness? Jesus asks her, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" You can imagine the surprise in the Magdalene's face as she looks up at him. She thought she was about to be stoned to death a moment ago. And she says, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus says those words, which are so full of consolation, both for the Magdalene and for ourselves. "Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more." "But Father," you might say, "I'm such a big sinner. I don't deserve God's mercy." Well, no one does deserve God's mercy. The point is that God wants to be merciful to the repentant sinner. Remember that God loves especially the big sinners, because the abyss of our misery does not repulse God. On the contrary, it calls down this infinite abyss of his mercy. Indeed, Jesus tells us himself in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 5, "I have not come to call the just, but sinners to repentance." And for your encouragement, remember what St. John Vianney, the Curie of Vars, has to say. "God's greatest pleasure is to pardon us." Isn't that a lovely thought? God's greatest pleasure is to pardon us. And then just as we've been preparing for our general confessions by making this huge mountain of our sins, we've been seeing this Himalayan mountain of sin of ours, and we're looking up at this Mount Everest, and we're thinking, "Oh, what have I done?" Here's what the same saint goes on to say. "Our faults," he says, "are grains of sand beside the great mountain of the mercies of God." In other words, God's mercy is infinitely greater than our malice. Thank God for that. And God has given to his priests his own divine power to forgive sins, no matter what kind, no matter how many times it's been committed. As Jesus says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 18, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed also in heaven. All that God is looking for from you is a good confession of your sins. He tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, if the sinner does penance, I will not remember all the sins that he has committed. And God will even give to you back the merits that you had lost through your own fault. Go back to that parable of the prodigal son. When the son came back home and he told his father how sorry he was for having offended him, the father immediately embraces his son back into his friendship. And the father calls out the servants, and he orders them to bring a ring for his son's finger, a cloak for his son's shoulders, and he orders them to kill the fatted calf. The fathers of the church explain these things in a mystical manner. The ring, they say, symbolizes sanctifying grace, which unites us to God. The cloak represents the merits of our Lord, which we receive when we make a good confession of our sins. And the killing of the fatted calf, of course, reminds us of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, where he is both our sacrifice and our spiritual food. Moreover, if you have perfect sorrow for your sins, or if you can gain a plenary indulgence, then not only is the eternal punishment for your sins wiped out, but the temporal punishment for them also. Finally, for your encouragement, remember that the greatest sinner can still become a great saint. For example, Mary Magdalene, King David, who had committed treachery as well as adultery, Augustine, who had lived shacked up for years, the good thief who converted only at the last moment. We can ask, why is God so kind to the repentant sinner? Jesus himself gives us the answer in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 18. I am come, he says, to save that which was lost. We've seen these 3 points, that God waits for you, that he calls you back to himself, and that he receives you with kindness. Let's remember to ask God to grant us a profound knowledge of his love and of his mercy. Let's ask Mary, the Mother of Mercy and the Refuge of Sinners, to help each of us make a good confession of our lives. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.